Well, good morning. We are surely jumping in on this November 20th, 2025. What a day. What a glorious day it is alive to be alive in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and this is a day that anything is possible, for we serve a God of the impossible. He is holy, he is worthy, he is mighty, and if you don't know him today, he is at your heart knocking, saying, "Let me in the name of the Lord." The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth and believe with your heart that he is Lord, you shall be saved. Amen. Well, Brother Greg, how are you doing on this beautiful Thursday morning?
Well, I'm doing just fine, Brother Aaron. How you doing this morning?
I'm doing well. Good. Doing well.
Yeah, you know, I don't ever ask you how you're doing. How you doing, Aaron?
I'm doing well, good. Sir. I'm doing well. Thank you very much. I got my sugar-free hot chocolate this morning and my health bar, and we're kicking along, gradable home.
Got my coffee.
We've had a lot of people chime in from yesterday's conversation with Miss Karen.
Man, where I was at, I was just out of range, and I had so many stops, I didn't get to listen to everything, yeah. You know. But next time you have her on a Thursday.
Well, she, me and her did talk afterwards. You know, she said she'd be willing to come on every 2 or 3 weeks and just be with us every once in a while. And so,
just schedule a Thursday one time.
Just schedule a Thursday. Yeah. I will.
Yeah. I'd like to meet her and learn some things and be educated.
I always tell people that don't ask her about something you don't want to give up, though. So,
well, I'm sure, because I'm, well, I mean, me and you are pretty similar. You know, there'd be a lot I have to give up, but yeah.
Well, it is. It was a great conversation. Enjoyed our time together there. And then, of course, had a lot of good conversation prior to that as well. We are in the book of Hosea, still doing our Proverbs of the Day coming up here in just a few minutes. Got a couple of quick announcements to make. Let me turn over there. We've got our Saturday night Honduras prayer meeting this Saturday night at 6 o'clock p.m. Love to see everybody come out. We're going to gear up and just pray into what God's going to do there in Honduras in just a couple of weeks there with Todd Mingus as he goes to lead that charge. And then December 10th, BCA play is going to be here at Bethel Fellowship. That's a Wednesday night, so come out and be with us on December the 10th. Last night's teaching on the spirit of haltiness, I really enjoyed it. Got a lot out of it, studying, prepping, and teaching it. I got a lot out of it.
What is haltiness?
Pride. There you go.
Yeah. And I just call it what it is. It's pride.
Yeah, and it is just, there's a lot of symptoms to that strong man that manifests and creates so many different things in our lives. And we took time to dive into those and walk through a lot of scripture last night. We walked through a lot of scripture as the Bible is very clear on warnings on pride and what pride does. And if you don't think pride's a real deal, just go read Proverbs and you'll think differently.
Well, here's the scripture that can help with a lot of it. God resists the proud and gives ear to the humble. So there's your one.
My Proverbs of the day today kind of runs off one we did last. It was a scripture we used last night, but I'm gonna use it this morning because I liked it so much. But so last night went well. Next Wednesday night there is no regular service because of the Wednesday night before Thanksgiving. So many people are already traveling, prepping. And so we're going to go ahead and, we usually just do a night off before Thanksgiving, and a lot of people, I encourage you to go spend time with friends and family, spend that time in fellowship with your community, your tribe, and, just give God thanks, take communion, give God thanks together, worship together, whatever it looks like, take that opportunity to really, thank the Lord in this season of Thanksgiving next week. So, and also just a heads up, we will not be having a live broadcast tomorrow morning as well, just for scheduling some, I have to travel somewhere with the school early, and Miss Hannah is going to be teaching preschool tomorrow. She has to go on preschool duty for one morning. Are you ready for that, Miss Hannah?
Well, I actually just got a message. The teacher may not be leaving anymore, so we'll see.
So we may have a broadcast then. Is that what you're saying?
I guess so.
All right, Greg, you're on duty tomorrow.
I'll be in LaRue County tomorrow.
Well, you call in.
It'll be hard. They don't have nobody else, so I can't call in. So
no.
But no, I do. Those preschoolers, they're so sweet. And I would be more than happy to be with them anytime.
Yeah, they come over here looking for something yesterday, and I took them to it, and I said, let's march in a file. And so they marched right behind me.
It really did. They yep. really did. They yep. came through choir. They're so cute, though. They do yeah. the little thing where they, everywhere they walk around campus, they're all holding hands. They hold each other. They hold their buddy so
it's
they
the
don't
chain.
Get lost.
Yeah. It's the chain.
That's good.
Amen. Good stuff. Well, so, well, if you don't have to do preschool, we may go ahead and do a broadcast till a certain time till we have to leave for the traveling to school. We can get some in the morning. So we'll see how that goes. Mm-hmm. We'll go see how that goes. And my Proverbs of the day is Proverbs 22, verse 4. I read this verse last night. And again, I don't say this often, like, so it's not like a shameless plug. I'm not always endorsing this, but when that teaching gets up online, I would encourage you to go listen to it, because I think it really was beneficial to myself, and the Lord really used it to speak a lot of things to me. And I think we are enamored in pride in a lot of ways we couldn't imagine, and pride can manifest in a lot of different areas and a lot of symptoms. It can operate in false humility as well, too. If you're one that runs around, I'm ugly, I'm big, I'm skinny, I'm too this, I'm not this, that can be a manifestation of pride as well. It's just a false humility. And the opposition of pride is what? Humility. It's humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's thinking of ourselves less often. It's putting ourselves out of the way and saying, Lord, I surrender everything to you. I trust you with the outcome. I trust you. And even when we say, I can figure this out, that's a manifestation of pride, because it's not about us figuring out. It's about us finding out the will of God and allowing the Lord to direct us and guide us. And he has the best for us. And Proverbs 22:4 reveals this to us. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Humility and the fear of the Lord produces these things in our life. Riches, honor, and life is what Proverbs 22:4 says.
Well, amen. From that, you know, talk about familiar spirits. I'm very familiar with that guy. He ruled my life, you know, the whole big, you know, the early part. And yeah, so yeah, it's and the thing about it is, even whenever, like, the big part, when the Lord delivered me from the, you know, the biggest part of pride, the root was so deep that, you know, it, after some time that I thought that that was gone, you know, there was still some more root in there, and it runs deep, and it's only the Lord can deliver you from that.
Yeah.
There's nothing you can practice. There's, you know, like I've said before, there's not like a 10-point plan. Yeah, there's no method or practice. That only the Lord can deliver you from that.
Yeah, and whenever the Lord was judging Sodom and Gomorrah, I've taught this before, but we brought it up again last night and kind of dove back into the scripture. The sin of Sodom, as Ezekiel 16:49 tells us this, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had what? Pride.
Yeah.
They had excess of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it.
Yeah.
And literally, pride and haughtiness was the reason that they were removed by the Lord, Sodom, because they had pride, excess of food and prosperous ease, but yet did not aid the poor and the needy. And just talking of this smugness and arrogance, or that we are always so thinking of ourselves. And as 1 Timothy words, as we taught last Sunday, honestly, 1 Timothy tells us that he will give things to people. Actually, let's just read that. We got time. This is what we're here for, Bible.
Yeah.
And I think it's so well said in 1 Timothy. And so let me dive over there really quick. And he goes on in verse Hold on just a second. Sorry.
Please hold.
Yeah, verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6, this was not planned. They are to do good, to be rich in, actually, go back up to 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, charge them not to be prideful, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So he's not saying we should never have anything, but he's making sure that our certainty and our hope and our joy is set on the Lord and not on our own self and our own pride and our own arrogance. And he says they are to do good. This is what we are to do with the blessing of the Lord. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation of the future so that they may take hold of what is truly life. That is not saying storing up for all these things on the earth. He's saying store up for things, the treasures that cannot be taken, because he's saying for take hold of what is truly life. Truly life is not having things. True life is eternal life. And he addresses that earlier in the chapter. And so he's saying store up treasures that invest in the eternal life. In the Greek, you could actually go back behind it and say he's telling them to store up treasures that they may not see a return on investment in this life. Store up for those treasures. And so when the Lord has blessed those with finances and money, it's not to be haughty. It's not to be prideful. It's not to have more things. It's so that we can be abundant in good works. We can be rich in good works. We can be generous. We can be ready to share. And we're able to invest in the kingdom of God into souls and more souls and to people's life and invest into areas that we may not see a return on investment now. But there will be a return on investment in the kingdom and the eternality of the kingdom. So, yeah, there it is.
That's good. That kind of ties into what Ethan's message to the youth last night was on Hannah and Samuel and, like, the waiting on God. And it kind of tied into what you are talking about with the material things and laying up our treasures in heaven, because in the times where maybe we're praying or believing for something natural, like in the natural, that could be finances, it could be a child, it could be whatever, fill in the blank. I think sometimes the Lord, he tests us to see, is the thing that we seek and the thing that we're praying for, even if it's a good thing, like a child, is that the thing that we, is the apple of our eye, or is he the apple of our eye? Because I think he'll allow us to wait, to have to wait for a season, and because he wants us to focus on the things that he has already blessed us with and the things that he's doing in our life, the things that he's doing in our relationship with him. So it's just cool that kind of ties into it. Because I think he will test us. He wants to give us good gifts. I mean, he says, you know, why would a father give, if his child is wanting bread, give him a stone? You know, like, why would he give him, why would he not give them what they need and good gifts? He gives good gifts, but I think he sometimes allows us to wait and go through different seasons to see where our loyalty is, where our heart lies, where our treasure, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So,
yeah. Quote of the day is one by Andrew Murray. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. Humility is nothing but the disappearance of self in the vision that God is all. Amen. I love that.
Amen.
All righty. Well, I make sure I got all my introduction done there.
I'm at Clarkson tonight at 5.
Yeah.
We got a
Greg got an announcement. Yeah. I love this. All right, Greg, let's go.
So we're just having like a men's fellowship.
Yeah.
And a little devotion, you know, as godly men.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, we're just trying to build fellowship and just discipleship and bring men together. And then Friday, they're having Jesus and Jammies for, you know, the ladies at church. They're all coming together in this. But for tonight, like, we're inviting, you know, whosoever will. Yeah, if you got a friend, bring them, you know. But
awesome.
But it's a Clarkson community. Like I said, we're just going to have the men get
together. What time you say that was?
At 5.
5 o'clock.
And what we're doing is just we're trying to, you know, because men, as men, we try to carry everything. You know what I'm saying? And what we're trying to do is bring us all together with the Lord, and let men know that, hey, you're not alone. You know, you're not by yourself carrying this, you know, and the Lord wants to carry the things for you, you know, and it's hard to, for us as men to, you know, just to ask for help, you know, or even talk most of the time, you know, like when, you know, we just, whatever emotions or things, we just bury that, and, you know, and then we move on and take care of the next thing that's coming, or mm-hmm. whatever, you know, the next issue, you know, we ain't got time to process it. We just got to bury it and go to the next, you know. Yeah. Well, eventually the burial ground gets full, you know, and we got to empty the graves.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? We got to empty them.
Sounds down. Like 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you.
And
he says, casting all of your cares, all of your anxieties on him, because he cares for you.
And that's
you.
It. That's it right there. Talking about pride. You know, that's a lot of that. You know, it, a lot of it go with your message. I wish you already had it up. I'd probably play it, maybe.
I'll send it to you when we get it today.
Yeah. But any which way, that's where I, that's what our plan is. It's just to bring the men together and let them know, man, you know, you're not alone. You don't have to carry that stuff by yourself. You know, it's, yeah.
That's awesome, because it does tie into that pride. You know, how many times do you hear people say, you know, men just have too much pride to admit what they're going through, or men have too much pride. And it's not just men. I mean, people get pride, and that is the thing that keeps you from bearing one another's burdens, from confessing your faults. Pride is the thing that keeps us from confessing those things and getting it out in the open, you know, because we don't want to face it. We don't want to be... Well, vulnerable.
And another thing too, you know, we don't want to come off as weak,
mm-hmm.
you know, and we are weak, you know what I'm saying?
Well, I think
the Lord is strong.
Humility, I don't think denotes weakness. We covered this last night, because Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says he's lowly in heart. He was humble in heart. Yeah. He was gentle. And I don't think you can look at Jesus and say, hey, you're weak.
Like, and see, that's the thing, you know, meekness and is often mistaken for weakness, you know, and often weakness is disguised by meekness. You know, people who will claim to be meek when really they're just weak and afraid. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? Whereas you have some people that are meek who have the ability to do whatever, but the Lord has restrained them inside to keep them from it. You know, this has given them that meekness. And
anyone who's practicing self-control is not a weak person.
Exactly.
It takes strength.
Yeah.
It takes strength.
I think John 5:30 is a wonderful scripture for starting to understand what true humility is. Because this is Jesus talking himself. He says, I can do nothing on my own. That's Jesus. This is not
Jesus,
like Paul.
Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This is his words.
Because of what he surrendered and laid down to come to earth in the flesh to die for us. He said, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, not because of how great. He doesn't say my judgment is just because I'm God. Like, no, he says my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me.
Yeah.
He's Jesus is revealing what true humility is. It's that I can do nothing outside of the Lord. And the only way I'm going to move forward is when I submit and walk in the ways of the Lord. This is why 1 Peter 5 tells us to clothe ourselves in humility. Basically, it's our responsibility to humble ourselves, because we're the ones that have to get the pride out of here. And we got to submit ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And it's not saying that I can beat pride. What I'm saying is I got to overcome pride and position myself under his hand, instead of always just trying to strap up my boots and trying to, I'm going to do better. I'm going to figure this out. I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do this. And we should all work hard. We should all be diligent. But I think there comes a time where we have to realize it's not on our own ability, but by the Spirit of the Lord. And Paul reminds us, it's no longer Paul who lives, but Christ in me. John the Baptist says, I must decrease so that he can increase. I don't know how many scriptures we worked through last night. It was a lot, but I mean, we taught for an hour and 20 minutes, probably solid. So hour and 15. There's just so much on it. Like, it was a lot. And it really, there was a lot of things that spoke to me last night, like, and a lot of revelation that I felt like came to myself, whether anybody else got anything or not. It was, I got a lot from teaching. So maybe it was just a manifestation and a revealing of my own pride. But I felt like I really got a lot about from the teaching last night and from that chapter in the book. All right, Hosea. We are in Hosea chapter 8. 9. We got to 9.
Beginning of 9.
Yeah. We only got a few more chapters here. Goes to 14. So we have, what, 5, 6 more chapters, including 9?
Mm-hmm.
And then we'll be moving into Acts. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not in the peoples, like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, but they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their hunger only, and it shall not come to the house of the Lord. So basically, he's continued forth in his indictment against Israel, where they basically committed spiritual adultery on them.
Can I read number 4 in the King James Version?
Sure.
They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as bread of mourners.
Mm-hmm.
And lost my place. All that eat thereof shall be polluted, and their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. The bread for their soul shall not come for the house of the Lord. What did yours say?
The bread for the hunger. I think what it's denoting there is the bread that feeds us.
What I have in mind is like spiritual famine, basically. You know, this is just talking about their godliness and all the things is just polluted. You know, it's just total. It's just it's polluted, and because of its pollution, there is no substance. It's just poison. You mm-hmm. know, it just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. Yeah.
Yeah, and well, I think that you look at what's happening here. He's talking about the wine offering, the drink, what they're having to offer. He's done with it. They're not going to come in the Lord house of the Lord no
That's
more.
Simple,
like
yeah.
He's finished with it.
Yeah,
he's done with their nonsense.
Yeah,
and
so basically, this is their fake religion. Their their drink offering or whatever. I mean, it's that's a physical thing. But what I'm trying to get at is their hearts are turned away from God. They're doing these things in the name of God to look good and do the things so that they can consume on their own lusts, you know, to gain for themselves. They're doing these things. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
And then, but there's the pollution. And in doing that, this is that pride or haughtiness that you're talking about, you know, in that doing that, they're consuming their self with the things that they're lusting after.
Yeah. This is very similar to Isaiah 1:12 through probably 15 or 16. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. When you come to appear before me, who has inquired of you this trampling of my courts? Who's required of you this trampling of my courts? Yeah. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hates. These are things God's instituted.
Yeah.
They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. And, of course, then he gets into some some gospel stuff there. Yeah. But I think this is very similar language that's being used in Hosea chapter 9, verse 4, because it's, I'm done with it. Like, I'm finished with these offerings. If your heart is not going to be behind this offering of wine or this offering of bread, I don't want it. He's telling the same thing in Isaiah 1. You're coming in here and you're trampling my courts.
Well, in Isaiah, he warned them about being taken captive by the Assyrians. Isn't that the warning?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this is what's going on right here. This is the process of what Isaiah was talking about, because he's talking about unclean things of Assyria, you know, back here in verse 3. So this is the, I guess, the fulfilling of what Isaiah was saying. Would that be close to,
I would say,
along the lines?
I mean, I would say they're all flowing together, yeah, because all these, yeah, prophets, honestly, writing at the same time. Maybe not the same day, but they were close in age. Like,
okay,
Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, they were all very close. Like, these were in a time period. So,
yeah,
I think we spread them out over, like, he's here for 1,000 years. He's here for, no, he's like, these are really, like, I think they were even alive at the same time sometimes. Like,
oh, okay, well,
with all these minor and major prophets.
Well, see, like Isaiah, of course, now he kind of covers the whole thing, you know, and Jeremiah does too, but it seems like Isaiah was talking about the Assyrians, and then Jeremiah was more about Babylonia. Is that, am I wrong in that, or is that just, I'm fuzzy. It's been a while since,
well,
I've studied it.
Yeah, but I mean, you're looking at a lot of these prophets are going to be centered somewhere around 600 BC and on, like in this, okay, age bridge.
Like, what,
and it's going to move,
like,
into that 400 year. Like,
okay,
it'll go, because Malachi was right before that 400 year mark of the silent years.
Yeah.
Like, and even if they weren't necessarily alive, like, I just looked up the dates just to make sure.
Yeah.
Isaiah was not necessarily alive during Isaiah's time, Jeremiah's time, but, yeah, Isaiah died around 680. Jeremiah's ministry started around 620, 625,
yeah,
630. So it's like, we're just talking a few years,
yeah,
here.
Yeah.
They're all in that same little area. And
basically each generation had its own prophet,
kind of,
yeah,
and
yeah,
but I have,
mean,
to look at,
so
my
to speak,
yeah, but I think we spread them out a lot, but it,
I know
don't
in
think,
my mind I did,
yeah,
I always did. I didn't realize they was that close, you know,
yeah,
within 50 years.
Ezekiel and Isaiah was within, like, Ezekiel's time would have been following up right after Jeremiah's, so,
yeah,
you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel.
So
that's the major ones.
So basically for each generation, there was a prophet, I guess.
For the most part,
for,
yeah,
the most,
there was somebody,
roughly,
God raised up to, yeah, prophesy to Israel.
Okay.
And then, so, of course, the minor prophets were not that they just were insignificant. They just wrote smaller books. That's why,
yeah,
they were called.
Yeah.
But they're all writing relatively the same thing.
Yeah.
Because God's trying to warn Israel. Like, I'm just about done, guys.
Yeah.
Like, then he gets to Hosea, and he's like, I'm done.
Well, what I like about it, too, that I found out is, you know, how, you know, I know that God's chosen people are the Jews, and, you know, how will they hear if they don't have a preacher? The reason he had to choose somebody to tell the world about him, and that's who he chose, the Jewish people, to bring his glory to the earth, you know. And in Isaiah, I, mm-hmm, think it's chapter, I can't remember chapter 9, but it talks about Egypt, my people, the Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. He talks about Israel becoming a third part with those three, and he's making a highway from Egypt to Assyria, which is Israel right in between. You know, he's making that highway between there. That's his covenant. You know, that's what he's wanting, is to reconcile the world back to him, basically. You,
mm-hmm,
know, and that's what he's, that's the gist of what it is. You know, the whole purpose for God's chosen people, whether it be us or Israel, you know, however anybody wants to look at whatever, the whole purpose of that is for us to tell the world about God,
mm-hmm,
and reconcile the lost to him.
Yeah.
That's it.
Amen.
All the way back from the beginning. You know, that's the whole purpose for God's chosen people, was to reveal to the world who God is,
mm-hmm,
so that they can be saved, just like Nineveh. Why did they go to Nineveh? So that, because God's going to destroy them. And they were the Assyrians, you know, they had just destroyed, you know, that's why Jonah didn't like him. He's like, no, I'm not going to go tell them about you, because I know you will forgive them.
Yeah.
And I don't want you to, you know, that's, Jonah was, he was unforgiving in his heart, But God, he said, Jonah, you at the end, whenever Jonah was pouting on the hill and the gourd died, and he's like, you care more about the gourd than you did these people. They didn't know their left hand from their right.
Yeah. Then the book just ends.
And then, yeah. Then he just,
Cliffhanger.
That.
Well, we are going to go to break, but I wanted to read this because I found my list. No, yeah. This is nothing to do with Hosea, really. Yeah. But this is this would kind of give insight to what I was saying,
all right,
just so everybody thinks I'm not crazy. Elijah and Elisha, but we know they lived at the same time.
Yeah.
Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel were prophesying relatively at the same time. Hosea, Amos, Jonah, Isaiah, and Micah, they were prophesying about the same time. They were alive at the same time. Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah were at the same time. So you can see how they're patching together. Yeah. There were multiple ones on the earth at the same time. So, like, it brings a little bit of revelation, even what you were saying, Isaiah and Hosea, they're prophesying to me similar things.
Mm-hmm.
And it makes sense they're prophesying pretty much in the same time period.
Yeah.
And so because they're both addressing Israel
that
have gone into this religious system, but they're full of sin.
Right.
And they're in Hosea, actually the whole book of Hosea, and Isaiah 1, he's just so clear. Like, these new moon and these festivals, these are things the Lord's instituted, but he's done with them. Because their heart's wicked, and he's calling them to repentance. And even as a Hosea, he said, if you would just repent, I would come. He's telling them the same thing to Isaiah. He said, if you would get rid of your evil deeds, I will hear you. But you have many prayers, but I'm not listening.
If my people will call by my name, will humble themselves, and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. I probably didn't say that right. But
well, I do think it brings some clarity to these prophetic books when you see that they're writing at the same time. Like, it's a compound thing.
Yeah.
And to know that Micah, Hosea, Jonah, and Amos, and Isaiah, they're all prophesying at the same time period to Israel. Like, all these guys are doing it to Israel. Right. And
so Hosea and Isaiah, you're saying?
There's
so many books in between them. I don't get that.
Well, that's just the way it rolls.
I'm just kidding.
But they're all in roughly the 8th century
BC,
an age marked by the expansion of what? Assyria.
Assyria, yep.
You know, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah prophesied during Jeremiah's lifetime, literally during Jeremiah's lifetime.
And then Daniel, he's in the Babylonian captivity, right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So that's after.
Which would be Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all lived and prophesied during the same general period leading up to and during the Babylonian exile.
Yeah.
And Elijah and Elisha, of course, they were, you know, double portioned guys. Like, we know they were, but it does bring a little bit of insight when you realize that they're not.
Yeah, because, you know, in my mind, I'm the first one to admit that this morning. I was thinking that they were years apart. You know, it never crossed my mind that they was along the same time.
Yeah, and I do think it brings, like I was saying, like some clarity. Like,
I do, yeah. It does to me.
Yeah, and it also helps us to realize that what we're reading in Isaiah, Hosea, sometimes we feel like, well, this is similar to Hosea. Well, Isaiah, because they were literally prophesying.
Yeah.
And the Spirit speaks the same.
To the same people.
Yeah.
About the same issues. And Assyria, you're going to hear that name come up in Isaiah and Hosea and Isaiah. That's hard to say together.
Yeah.
Just because that is the captivity that they were walking through during the 8th century. Whereas Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, some other ones, they're more the Babylonian captivity.
Yep.
And so,
Brother Gary sent, it is written that the testimony of two men is true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's more clarity this morning. Thank you, Brother Gary.
All right, well.
Yeah, two witnesses.
Let's read our first trivia question of this beautiful, chilly morning for Greg. All right.
It's actually not too bad considering it was. So.
How old was Uzziah when he became king? How old was Uzziah when he became king? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break.
We're back, and I'm not sure if we got an answer to the trivia. Don't think so, but do we?
No answer yet for the trivia question. But for the first time in 3 days, we are going to get to Kingdom Corner. I said, we said yesterday, Hannah was, the Lord must be reserving something good in Hannah, because for the last 3 days, somehow we've not made it to Kingdom Corner.
I don't know, or just holding it for somebody to hear it that's going to listen today.
It's not like it's purposeful, but it was just, we just kept going. Like, there was every morning just some kind of conversation started to flow, and we just kept trucking along. And so we are going to get to Kingdom Corner. We got some Bible questions, a couple good ones today. I really am excited to dive into a little bit. And then, Lord willing, I think we've got Bishop Lance Johnson going to be calling in at 8:30 to chat this morning and share what the Lord has laid on his heart for this season that we're in.
Amen.
The body of Christ. Amen. All right, Miss Hannah.
All right.
Take us off.
So I am in Proverbs. We get more Proverbs today. I don't go to Proverbs a lot, but man, there's some good ones in here. Well, I do go to Proverbs a lot, but for Kingdom Corner, since we've been doing these other Proverbs, I haven't been in it very much. But Proverbs 6, verse 20, "My son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. Tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, and the reproofs of discipline are the way of life, to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress." So there's so much in here. I'm going to try to condense. But first of all, I really like how it's addressing my son. So, my son, keep your father's commandment. This whole relationship between the father and the son, first of all, Jesus shows us what that's like to be a son, to walk as a son, to live as a son, to breathe as a son, to think as a son. He shows us that. But son, especially with Hebrew culture, is referring to how their family worked, how the relationship between fathers and sons have been so broken in our culture today. But the relationship, God's institution of the family, God's design for a father and son is very close-knit, very close-knit. Family in general is supposed to be very close-knit, and a very, I guess, in sync, in tune. You can just see it even with Hebrew culture, even though, you know, a lot of them are still missing Jesus, but even the tradition that's been passed down in them, they have such a closeness in their families and their lineage. There's value in their families, and children are a heritage of the Lord. So the fact that it's being addressed as "my son, keep your father's commandment," it's not just like a teacher getting up and saying, "All right, we're going to learn about these," and going through the motions. Like, there's a heartfelt aspect of this, of when our father is saying, keep these commandments, and the one who wrote this telling their future generations, son, keep your father's commandment. It's an intimate thing there. It's an intimate thing. And so it's talking about the teachings of the mother, the commandments of the father. When they're gone, when our actual parents are gone, they impart things to us while we're here. We impart things to our children. And it's the same thing with, you know, Jesus said, "I must go so that the Comforter will come." Those words, the teachings, the Word of God is preserved through, it even says it down here, preserve you from the evil. How are we preserved from evil? How is the Word of God preserved? It is keeping the commandments, reminding ourselves of the commandments. They are a light, a lamp to us, a light to us. And so I like that first and foremost, that wisdom is passed down, that discipline and knowledge is passed down. It has to be passed down. It has to be, we have to talk about it when we wake up. We have to talk about it when we lie down. Or just like the generations throughout Israel, it will be lost. There will be generations that don't know the Lord if we don't pass it down. And then also, there's an urgency. There's an urgency in this scripture, and it's talking about keeping it. So it says keep. That means if he's telling us to keep these commandments and forsake them not, He's trying to warn us of what's going to happen when we do forsake them and when we don't hold on to them. And so it goes on to talk about, you know, bind them on your heart always. How can we practically do that? You know, how can we practically bind them? We can't tangibly bind them on our heart, okay? We can't tangibly tie them, or, well, we could tie them around our neck, honestly. When we went to Miss Renee, she had these little edible scriptures. And they're like, you know those communion crackers that are like styrofoam?
Yeah.
It literally tasted, it was like these little thin papers with the scripture on them, and you can digest them. They like melt in your mouth like those styrofoam crackers.
Yeah.
But I guess if you wanted to tie them on, bind them on your neck, you could. But what it's saying is, I believe it is to constantly, constantly, constantly have reminders around you, have your word, you know, the written word, but also always be thinking on them and talking about them. You know, whenever something is important to us, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. But we talk about it. If we're excited about something, if we care about something, guess what? Out of the abundance of the heart, what?
The mouth speaks. Yeah.
So if we will continuously ponder, dwell, speak about his commandments and what he's teaching us, practically we can do this. I mean, especially those of us who are in the body of Christ, we can be meditating on what we came together and learned about on Sunday. And this is what they would do then too. I mean, they would go to the temple, or they would go to the temple to learn things. There was rabbis, teachers, but they would also have these conversations and teachings in their homes, and they would be thinking on them all day, all week. You know, it says talk about these things to your children. So practically we can meditate on the word of the Lord all week. We can, in conversations, we can be bringing things up, revelation of the Lord, scripture that we're learning. And there's an excitement in that. I mean, that's what we do on this broadcast. We get excited about what God is showing us, what he's speaking. And I believe even, you know, in with those prophets, going back to that, that's what they did. You know, they hear from the Lord and then share what the Lord is speaking, because that's where the edification comes in. And I think that's what it's talking about. These are the things that's going to lead you and keep you in the way. We talked about the way yesterday. These are the things that's going to keep you from falling into those same things that keep, it says, you know, don't be so easily, stay away from those sins that so easily beset you, that so easily keep pulling you back in. How do we do that? It's by this discipline and by letting it lead us. We can let the word of God, the discipline, the commandments lead us, or we can keep ignoring it. But the purpose of it is to preserve you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. And again, yes, we're talking about adultery in Hosea. We're talking, the actual context is an adulterous woman, a, you know, lust and those kind of things. But there's so many metaphors in Proverbs that it's not limited to adultery. The adulterous woman, God uses it so much, especially Proverbs chapter 7, to speak to me about distraction and idolatry, of how the smooth tongue of the adulteress is the enemy. It's those seducing spirits that it may not be leading us to actual adultery. Maybe it will, but it leads us, it tries to woo us and captivate our heart and seduce our heart to take our eyes off of the Lord, get off of the path that he has us on with his instruction, and get onto these other paths where we are deceived. And that's what's always, there's always a battle for our time, our focus. And that's what it's talking about here. And I'm just so thankful that, as I'm wrapping up, that if we will hold on, I like how in a lot of scripture it says, hold fast. And I think about like grabbing on, like as soon as we receive a word from the Lord, literally grabbing onto it and not letting it go, gripping onto it with everything that we have. And when it, as I'm closing that word keep, I looked up some words that kind of associate with it. And I loved these three words: guard, treasure, and obey. Guard the word, treasure the word, and obey the word. Because the word, what did it talk about in the parable with Jesus? that he gave us. Some seed is going to fall on rocky, stony ground. Some seed is going to fall on, you know, the different ground that he said. And but what is the purpose of the enemy in all of those? To steal the seed.
Yeah.
Steal the seed away. So that's why we have to guard the seed. We can't just keep taking in information and letting it go in one out, ear and out the other, or we'll be hearers and not doers. But when we will guard the word that is being given to us, treasure it above all else, that's what we'll speak, because that's what we treasure, and obey it, we will start to be completely transformed. And I liked this too, this little quote from a commentary. Obedience brings practical protection.
Amen.
Heeding discipline shows the way to life. And that's one of the scriptures. But obedience brings practical protection. So we have the book. We have the instruction manual laid out in front of us. If we will put it to work, it will show us. It will confirm itself to us. So, amen.
Amen. You know, so many, we've been talking about this, and you've been talking about this, and it was preached about here lately, you know, with people having a profession of Jesus, but not having a possession of Jesus, you know. And that's what it is, Proverbs talking about, was treasuring and obeying. You know, I mean, that's it. You know, to treasure means he is the thing that you're, you know, that's what you're, you know, that's what you're seeking after, and obey.
Can I say one more thing too?
Yeah,
I miss Miss Renee this morning, but her whole message at our ladies' meeting was about, this just stuck with me. She was preaching on the woman at the well and how Jacob had set up his descendants to reap from the well that he dug, basically, and that God knew that she would encounter Jesus at that very well, even though the Samaritans had been separated and a lot of things had happened.
Yeah.
But anyways, she spoke to us, you all can't afford not to press in and dig wells right now. You cannot afford to not go deeper with the Lord, because who depends on it? Your future generations depend on it. Your bloodline depends on you going deeper with the Lord and passing down substance to them. And that just really spoke to me. Because what if we just drop it? What if we just forsake the Lord? We know what's going to happen, because history repeats itself. And that's what I love about this, is it's giving us the key. It's giving us the way, you know, passing these things down, going, knowing the Lord's voice and sharing it is going to leave that substance. Praying, spending our time laying up our treasures in heaven, spending time in the secret place is going to leave substance for our future generation. It's going to leave substance for our bloodline, not by our works, but by our obedience to the Lord and pressing in to who he is, finding out who he is, learning his voice, praying those prayers. It's leaving something. I don't know. I just felt like it was the Holy Spirit, God himself just speaking, like, you can't afford to basically forsake the Lord right now. Like, you can't afford it. Your family can't afford it. The world can't afford it, because God wants to use vessels in the earth. So it was really powerful.
Yeah, and that's something too, you know, that for me, that I struggle within myself as my kids is, am I teaching them? Am I showing them the way? How do I show them? You know, how do I teach? I teach them the word and all the things, but you know, they're their own people too, you know, and you can't make them want to learn that stuff. You know, I mean, yeah, I can teach them all the things, but the Lord has given me peace in that, because you know, I'm going to teach them everything, you know, as the Lord shows me, I share with them, you know, and I talk about the, you know, and everything that is given to me, I give to them, basically. And, you know, and the Lord reminds me, he reminds me in these kind of words, but what were you doing whenever I drawed you? Because I wasn't ever looking for him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I wasn't, you know, he pulled me out of my sinfulness whenever I wasn't even looking for him. I didn't go to church. I didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, I bought a race car. And that's when I found, I realized that's whenever he revealed emptiness in me, you know, when I look back. And that's nothing to do with church. Everything that I had to deal with back in then was church, was everybody telling me I was going to hell if I didn't change my ways, you know. Mm-hmm. So, and he pulled me out of that when I wasn't looking. So he reminds me of that. And I have peace in that because I know that if he can do that for me, well, how much more will he do it for my kids that knows him?
Yeah.
You know, that knows the way and all the things that knows that they can turn to him in time of trouble. And it gives me peace in that. But, you know, still, it's still a struggle within myself because I want to make sure that I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, mm-hmm. you know. And I think that is the work that he's doing.
Definitely.
Inside of me, yeah.
I think that's evidence that, you know, you're on the yeah. right path with the Lord because you have that desire, you have that tender yeah. heart towards him. You want to please him, but you want to set your kids up with him. You yeah. know, you want to leave that. And so I believe that we just give our all to the Lord and he does the rest.
Yeah.
You know, but her whole thing was like, don't fall asleep.
Yeah.
You know, don't let yourself become lukewarm. Don't fall asleep. Don't stop. Keep going and go deeper, you know, go deeper with the Lord, get his heart, get his mind, learn it. You know, I'm just kind of paraphrasing and she said amazing things, but that's just what it was speaking to me was, you know, our relationship with the Lord is always feeding, you know, we've yeah. talked about that before. Like it's the fruit of what our relationship with the Lord is feeding the ones around us.
Yeah.
And we don't even realize the amount of, we don't realize the hunger or the thirst. You know, that woman who came to the well, she was thirsty. Jesus knew she was thirsty for a lot more than that water.
Yeah.
You know, she had a thirst and we don't even know the thirst and the hunger that are in the people around us. And sometimes I think we would be really humbled and really, really startled to realize, you know, truly how broken people are or how curious our children are. You know, maybe sometimes they act like they're, you know, not really
yeah.
serious about it. But maybe if we, the Lord knows, he can see inside and maybe they're just so curious and they love. That's the thing I love about the Lord is he can see in through our, you know, what we do on the outside.
Yeah.
And like, we will put up fronts and, you know, a lot of that we learn from our parents, like what we talked about earlier. We don't want to seem weak or we don't want yeah. to seem like we don't know enough or whatever it is. But I love that the Lord can see through all that. And I do believe that kids are like sponges and they're soaking up things when we don't even realize it. And so if we are just living for the Lord, then they are receiving so many seeds for him. And I think that's the main thing is to just keep the order right in our life and seek him first. And our kids are going to be absorbing so much of him. And then it will be watered and come to fruition one day. And it's just how he works.
Yeah.
You know, and, I love it.
You know, and that's another thing, too, that we all struggle with something, you know. And regardless of what we appear on the outside, there's a battle going on. You know, and, you know, we talked about that with some of our early or young member or young Christians at not young in age, but just young in Christ, that, you know, we the ones that's been walking for a while, it may seem to on the outside that we got it all figured out or we got it all put together, but we don't. You know, we struggle just the same as you and everybody else out there that's listening, you know, you know, nobody's got it together all the way. You know, we all have to depend on the Lord every day. You know, we all have the battles within, you know. And, you know, if I was to be opened up and everybody saw what's inside, I mean, it would just, you wouldn't even come around. You know what I'm saying? Because of the stuff that's just in there that's still, you know, that the Lord's still dealing with, and the things that I don't even know about that's inside of me that God is still bringing out of me. You know, it's just all these things, you know. He that began a good work in you will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. So until you're face to face with the Lord, He's going to be working on you. And then whenever you get there, when you become face to face, well, you've made it. You fought the fight, you finished the race. You know, Now you are perfect. But until you get to that point, you're being made perfect. You know, and He's working on you, and He's working on all of us, and nobody's got it together. And I just want to encourage any young Christians out there that's still fighting or within themselves, struggling within themselves. You know, you're not alone. You know, even you'll get better at it as the time goes on. If you keep pressing on, you will get better at it. But the struggles are still there. You know, that's what grows us. That's a faith not tested is no faith at all.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that's why we got to chase after that word, like Proverbs was saying there. You know, we have to treasure it and chase after it and obey it.
And we'll start to see ourselves be transformed because the verse comes to me, those who walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the lust of the flesh.
Amen.
And the more that we learn the way of the Spirit each and every day, the more that we're going to walk and choose the Spirit and not choose the flesh, because it's like a muscle. We're training that muscle to learn how to walk in the things of God and want the things of God. And those things will begin to fall off. And it's an amazing process. And I'm excited for more things that are going to fall off. But honestly, even more than the things that are going to fall off, I'm excited to learn more of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Because it's about what we're putting on, not just what we're taking off. So.
Mm-hmm. Well, time for break. Wednesday question number, it's Thursday, actually. It's Wednesday on the sheet, so we didn't get to it. But how old was Uzziah when he became king? How old was Uzziah when he became king? 270-257-2689. We'll be right back here after the break. All right, we got an answer for that trivia. Brother Tom got it correct. 16 years old, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. Again, 2 Chronicles 22, verse 2. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king. Amen. There was a listener who chimed in during the break and asked me to cover this. And I guess the best way to cover it would be this question. What's the difference between apostasy and backsliding? And is there a difference? Yes, there is.
Yes.
Apostasy is where you leave the faith. Like, you literally reject the faith. You have apostatized. You have probably similar to what a Romans 1 and 2 type people, even though they knew the truth, they rejected the truth. Go ahead.
So the difference, a quick difference is apostasy, they don't care. A backslider cares. You know, he knows he's backslidden. It hurts him. You know, and you know, he doesn't want to be, but he finds himself that way. That's a personal experience for me anyways.
Yeah, I think that apostasy means that I have left. Utterly rejected the, I'm done. Like, I've left it.
They don't even care. There's no conscience about it.
A backslider is somebody who's not left the faith, but they are not walking with the Lord as close as they were. And it could be dramatic backsliding, or it could be little. Like, if I'm not walking as close to the Lord today as I was yesterday, I backslid. Does not mean I've apostatized, though.
Yeah.
And doesn't mean that the Lord has rejected me or I've rejected the Lord. It just means I'm not walking with Him where I know I should be walking with Him. Or I've given myself over to certain desires for a season, or I've messed up, or I've walked in sin and now I need to repent. Doesn't necessarily mean that I have apostatized or I've left the faith. It means that I've fallen back.
Yeah.
And I want to, you know, they were asking about that. You know, the Lord's not left you. And one of the biggest ones, I guess one of the, you know, a biblical presence we can see for that is Peter. Like, I would venture to say, and I would dare to say, Peter wasn't he did backslide in the sense of he rejected Christ. Like, he went back. Yet the Lord says to Mary's like, hey, make sure Peter is with you. Why? Because Peter was still his.
Yeah.
Like, Peter was his. And he was going to make sure that Peter was with him whenever they went to tell.
Yeah. Didn't it say Peter followed afar off?
He did.
Yeah. So that's, you know, that's part of it, you know. And I think that backsliding is, well, I don't want to give, like, place to it. Like, you know, I don't want to glorify it or anything like that. But in a backslidden state is where I personally learned, you know what I'm saying? Like, when Paul talked about turn him over to Satan so that he may be saved. Does that make sense? I think that's a backslidden state. Whenever the Lord allows you to, okay, I'll let you go down this road a while. I'll let you experience these things, and then you'll know when all these things that you...
They fail.
When they fail, I'll be there. You know, I'll be there. I'll let you. If it's what it'll take, I'll allow you to go down this road, and I'll allow you to experience the failure of all these things that you have faith in.
Yeah. It's very similar to the prodigal son story.
Yeah.
He was a son.
Yep.
Spoiled his inheritance.
Yeah.
And then he came back.
Yeah.
It's very similar. He never ceased to be a son.
Yeah.
The son was going to come back and be a slave.
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, that's right. He said, I'm not worthy to be called a son, but if I could just be a servant in my father's house.
If I could just be a servant. If I could just be a slave in my dad's house, it's better than sleeping these pigs.
Yep, yep.
And yet, when he got back, he learned, I'm still a son.
Yeah.
I'm still a son. And it's the grace of God. He is rich in grace. We don't deserve it. We are not worthy of it. Yet he is rich in grace.
Yeah.
And there's so many good proof texts and context to what we are talking about here. It's not, as Greg said, giving place or saying, hey, go backslide. You'll love Jesus more afterwards.
No.
Like, no, that's not it.
No, no.
But if you find yourself in a predicament to where you're not walking with him as you once was, or maybe you're in that season of sleeping with pigs, like, he's not left you, my friend. He is still calling. Reach out. He's at the door knocking. And you've not. Now, there comes a time, as we're learning Hosea, that you have completely given yourself over and you won't hear. You won't hear the correction of the Lord. You won't hear the calling.
Yeah.
You're going to reject the drawing of the Holy Spirit back to him. You're going to be practicing your new moon festivals and your sacrifices and all these, and it's going to be a no effect.
Well, that brings up another question then. Does apostasy begin with backsliding? I would say it does.
I would say that it's definitely tracking towards it. Yeah. Like, I think so. Like, in generalization, I think it would.
Little by little.
Yeah. I think that's where a lot of apostasy comes at.
Yeah.
You, and a lot of times with apostasy,
when you fall away. Fall away, or what does it say? I can't remember.
Apostasy comes to, though, where, like, it's not that you just fall into sin.
Yeah.
You are rejecting Christ as the Son of God.
Yeah, so, like, whenever you're quenching the Spirit, you know, what's it called? You're grieving the Spirit. Whenever the Spirit is trying to pull you a different way and you keep ignoring it, well, it gets easier. And it gets to where you don't hear him anymore, and
there's a preacher that he's not a preacher anymore, but he had wrote some very well known books, made some really public stances, and then just within the last few years, he has renounced the faith completely. Like, he's not just fallen into sin; he's not come out and said, I had a sinful path, or I've had a sinful season. No, he's renounced the faith. Like, he's literally rejected Jesus, the Son of God. He's left the faith. He knew the truth. He even claimed to live by the truth. He wrote books about the truth.
Sanctified in the blood and Hebrews trodden 10. It underfoot.
And yet now he rejects and renounces the faith.
Yeah.
It's not that he's just fallen into so much sin. No, he's literally renounced it. He's rejected it. He now says basically Jesus is not the Son of God, that this was, he was just caught up in the to me, that's a proof of apostasy. I think apostasy comes when Satan fills your heart. This would be Ananias and Sapphira. Whether they were believers or not, it's debatable. But yet, there was very clear context to what Satan had filled their heart.
Yeah. Well, and that's Judas.
Judas the same way. Satan filled
Satan
his heart.
Satan filled his heart.
Why has Satan filled your heart?
Why has Satan, yeah.
And same thing was worded to Ananias and Sapphira. Satan has filled your heart to do this.
Yeah.
And now you could argue either one of those maybe wasn't born again, because all the way going back into John 6, Jesus said, one of you are the devil, talking of Judas. That was early on in John. That was John 6.
But if you read in there, whenever he sent the 70
out,
to heal and to do, they were his.
Yeah.
They were his because he sent them out to cast out devils and everything.
But that brings up the good question for Matthew 7, because in Matthew 7, they prophesied, they cast out devils.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
He never knew them. He never had a relationship with these people. So that does bring up that question of that.
there's that too. Yeah.
And so I think this is a good conversation to have. And I think it's not worth ever like arguing with somebody but I think and that's just saying in general life, because we love to be contentious sometimes and love to be right. But in my own life, I'm there, because that's what that teaching revealed to me last night, is contentiousness and how that's a part of pride and how, boy, I'm there sometimes too. And so, like, in this area, though, like, I don't know if we'll fully ever know if Ananias and Sapphira was born again or not, but we do know this for sure, that Satan filled their heart and caused them to lie to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just they lied to the elders. They lied to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. And that's another thing, too. You're talking about contentiousness that the Lord has delivered me from as well. Because, you know, now I stand on what I believe, but I'm not in concrete. You know, I used to just be in concrete. That was it. This is what I believe. That's it. And I was just like stubborn.
Yeah.
Heel was in. But now I know that I don't know.
Well, here's the thing I think happens. I don't mean to cut you off, but it's like the Word of God should be renewing our mind every day.
Yeah.
And I have found this in my own heart. When I'm so concreted,
the
Word of God don't get to move me.
Exactly.
I am here, and you're not moving me.
Yeah, exactly. That's exactly what I was, I mean, because how are you going to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ if you're set in concrete?
Yeah, because...
Because roots don't grow in concrete, just saying.
Yeah, and when I say I got a lot out of this teaching on pride, it really did, because it's a pride in me. To say I've always got to be right. And pride is the opposition of humility, and humility produces repentance, because now I'm humbling myself under him. And it's not being swayed by every wind of doctrine when we repent, because the Scripture calls us to repentance. It's swayed by every wind of doctrine when we just chase everything, when we're always looking for fads, or we're always looking. But when the Word of God corrects us, we can't be obstinate. We can't be stiff-necked. We can't be, you ain't going to move me.
Well, just like that conversation I called you about, I was wondering where the genealogy of Job is at. You know, where is it? You know, they talked about this. Have you considered my servant Job? And up until just the other day, I was like, I haven't seen him anywhere as in genealogy. And then I found him in the ninth son of Jacob, Issachar. He had a son named Job. And I don't know if this is the Job in there, but I've never seen that. Other than the book of Job, I didn't know anything about Job up until that point. So there again, he just throwed another thing in all my theology that I thought I had. Okay, well now that I got to mix it all back up, because I got to process that now. So, you know, all this stuff, it's we look at the glass darkened.
Yeah.
You know, so and it, you know, it's. And I think that's just part of growing. You know, when we're young, all of us, when we're young, we're stubborn because we're young. You know, but as we get older, we realize more things. And as we realize more things, it's like the more things we learn, the more we found out how much more we need to learn.
Yeah.
You know, so.
Do you know what the religious type person hates is change?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like,
but the good old way.
Yeah, you look at Jesus,
yeah.
You look at the disciples and what he's trying to do to the disciples. You even look at John the Baptist. You look at Paul. You look at the New Testament. They're having to constantly repent,
yeah,
shift, change. And literally the word repentance means change your mind. It's metanoia, morph your mind, like morph it, like change it.
Yeah.
And the kingdom is based upon us repenting and submitting.
Being renewed or being transformed by the renewing of your mind.
Your mind should be changing. Your mind should be shifting. But, you know, we don't like that. We think of a total different thing, like I'm just going to be solid. I'm going to be, and I've been there too. Like, now on the essentials, I'm not talking about the essentials.
Yeah, essentials
I'm not,
are essential.
Yeah, like,
boom.
You can't move me from the gospel. Yeah. Like, you're not going to move me. And I'm going to defend the gospel.
Yeah.
And, you know,
it's all these satellite topics that revolve around.
It's the secondary open hand issues that we discuss. And, you know, and honestly, one of those comes in at, it's not that the Bible doesn't speak clearly in them. It's that we listen to traditions of men more than we do scripture.
Yeah.
And then we're trying to make the scripture fit into our tradition so that our traditions stand up.
Yep.
And nothing becomes more dangerous to the kingdom of God whenever we do that. And now let me say this, in our pursuit, and this is where I talked about this Monday or Tuesday, when we are shifting and when we are changing and we see these corrections that need to be made or we see these adjustments according to the scripture, let's do those with haste, like, because we got to quickly repent.
Mm-hmm.
But the people that are affected by our change, we must care for and love well.
Yeah.
And so, for example, and I'm going to do this one very carefully, divorce has become rampant in our generation. It's very rampant. All right, we need to recapture what the scripture says about marriage and divorce. 100%.
100%.
We can all agree on that.
Yep.
We need to recapture that. We need to call it forth. We need to teach what the scripture speaks on marriage and divorce. We need to speak clearly on it. We need to speak boldly on it. But those people who've walked through divorce, those people who have maybe had multiple divorces before they had the revelation of what God's word teaches them, we have to love them carefully and gently as well. This is what Jesus did with such example, I guess you could say.
Well, and the thing is, now divorce is just a side effect of a root. All right, so, you know, in the male or in the man or the woman, you know, where were their heart, you know, if it, you know, were they turned towards the Lord? You know, now one of them could and the other one could not be, you know, it just, whatever. But the thing about it is, it just needs to be, we need to establish the word of the Lord. You know, we need to train them up as a child, and it's not the part, you know, we need to start teaching the word of God and how to walk in his ways.
Mm-hmm.
and live in his ways. And then when you start that, the next generation, well, then they should start producing that. You know, that stuff should start be, you can't go, like you said, just going, okay, now we're going to do this and everybody's just going to be fixed. That's not how it works. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So we have to, you know, what's done now is done and there's no changing it, you know? So now let's learn. Let's move forward. Let's press forward towards the Lord, you know, and allow him to work in us and make the changes in us as we go.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And another example is, you know, there's a lot of revelation and a lot of clarity that's come to abortion.
Yeah.
I think that's one area the church has done pretty well with, is like calling people to repentance, the innocent blood on our hands. The Lord hates innocent bloodshed.
I think a lot of it is men need to be men of God, mm-hmm, and not men of the world.
Yeah.
That's, you know, because the God spoke to Adam. That's who he spoke to. He spoke to Adam and said, these are the rules that I've laid out for you. And it was his job to tend that garden. It was his job to teach. It was his job to do all the things. So men of God need to be men of God. Not that they rule and reign or this, but they follow Christ. And as they follow Christ, they teach. They say what they hear their father say, the same as Jesus did, what you read earlier. I myself can do nothing. I only say what I hear my Father say, and I only do what I see my Father do. That's a man of God. We need to be walking in the ways of the Lord, in all of His ways, in humbleness, in meekness, and in righteousness, in His righteousness, not our own.
Yeah.
And that needs to be taught.
And so it's like we've taught this, but we also got to make sure that we're ministering to those ladies who've had an abortion.
Oh, yeah.
Like, so we need to declare truth.
Yeah.
But we also got to love those who are coming out, who are getting the revelation.
They need to understand forgiveness.
Yeah.
That okay, so this happened.
Yeah.
You know?
Like, yeah. Sometimes we so focus, as we should, let me say this very clearly, on truth.
Mm-hmm.
And truth should be, that is defense. Like, yeah. Even in 1 Timothy, he tells us, let our life be given to defend truth.
Yeah.
To defend truth. Like, amen. But what Jesus did is he preached truth, but he loved the people that he was trying to preach truth to.
Because, so this happened. Like, the woman caught in a very act of adultery, right? The truth is that happened. She was there. That's the truth that happened. The truth also is, when the Lord dealt with the situation, it come down to her and the Lord, and he says, where's your accusers?
Mm-hmm.
And he says, I accuse you, or I don't accuse you either. Go and sin no more. There is true forgiveness. If you turn to the Lord, he casts your sins into the sea of forgiveness, as far as the east is from the west. So all these things, God can take away. The blood washes that away and makes you clean. And from that point on, you follow him. You go and sin no more. How do we do that? We follow the Lord. We seek after the Lord, like Hannah's talking about. You know, our treasure should be him. He should be our treasure. We should search after him and obey him. Yeah. You know, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Yeah. I was trying to find language to express what I'm thinking while you were talking there. I think we want to use truth just to fix people because we think they're wrong.
Beat them over the head with it.
But truth is there to heal and to make people whole.
Yeah.
It's not just a, well, I see these patterns in Greg that I don't like, so I'm going to use truth to fix him.
Yeah.
I'm going to fix that guy. Yeah. No, I want truth.
Good luck.
I want to, like, truth does fix people. But the way we're truly fixed is when we're truly whole.
Yeah.
Like, don't just use truth as a sword to stab the things in people we don't like.
Yeah.
Let truth also edify. Let it build up. Let it mature. Let it heal our marriages. Let it heal the parenting. Let it heal our kids. Let truth and love abound. And I think sometimes we just use this truth, and we don't care who becomes collateral damage. We don't care what kind of woundedness we do. We don't care anything about that.
Yeah.
But Jesus demonstrated with such perfection how to never compromise, how to preach truth, but do it with radical love, empathy, and compassion.
Because the thing is, you know, most things we do, what did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What did God say to Nona? They don't know the left hand from the right. You know, we do things out of ignorance, out of, you know, just not knowing the right way. You know, that's why we end up in these things. And, you know, for different situations, different reasons, whatever, we've made the wrong choice.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that is the truth. We've made the wrong choice.
Yeah.
But the truth is, God is there. He wants you to turn. What'd you call that?
Metanoia.
Metanoia, yeah. He wants you to turn away from that choice and turn to him and allow him to fix it. Allow him to heal you. Allow him to pour his grace upon you and change you by renewing your mind.
Yeah. I keep getting the visual of the potter and the clay.
Yeah.
And how the clay can't be hard yet. So we have to be soft and pliable.
Yeah.
But yet, have you ever seen a potter actually make a bowl or something like this?
Mm-hmm.
He has to be firm to hold it up.
Yeah.
But there's a gentleness about his firmness.
Yeah.
He's caressing the bowl. He's
yep.
He's forming the bowl. He's molding this bowl. He's molding this pot. And if you do it too hard, it'll collapse. If you do it too soft, it'll collapse. He has this right touch about him that's moldiness. And this is how I see the Lord doing us with truth. That truth molds us, but it really does it a lot of times with a gentleness.
Yeah, because the truth does not vary. There's no variableness in the truth. It's that, you know, it is the truth. So that means it's right there. It doesn't move. You know, that's the firmness that you're talking about. And then also the gentleness is also because that's the truth. You know what I'm saying? Because what it takes to do it right is what it takes. And evidence shows the truth of whatever it is. Like if you build anything, the way that it is built, it represents the truth, you know. So there's different methods and all the things that are true, and that's still the truth. I don't know if that makes any sense what I'm trying to say. But what I mean by it is, no matter, there's no way around the truth. That's why he says, I am the way and the truth. So if that's the case, he's going to be true in all things necessary to make you right.
Mm-hmm.
In all things necessary, whether it's hardness, softness, gentleness, or correction, he's going to be true in that. Does that make sense? Like, if he's got to be firm, he's going to be firm. If he's got to be gentle, he's going to be gentle. Where the truth is where he is.
Yeah. But he does it all.
Yeah.
Out of love for the person.
Yeah.
Not just, the Lord's not, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah.
Because he loved us. Hmm. And I want to bring that to light. Like, I want to see souls saved, not just so we're fixing them.
Yeah.
I want to see souls saved because we love them. Because the Lord died for them because he loved them. Jesus, how many times was he moved with compassion or moved with empathy?
Yeah.
Softness of heart. Like, I don't want to walk around and just say, I need to fix this person. Oh, that person's, I want to fix that one. I want to fix that one. And I think there is always a fixing. There's always this fixing. But I think that we have to be careful that we're just not doing fixing out of pride or out of haughtiness, or that we are superior and they need to be like me. They don't need to be like me. They need to be like him. And so in truth, I think we should guard truth. I think we should preach truth. I think we should dive into truth. I think that we should do it to the rooftops and on the street corner. We need to preach truth. But we've got to hold the people we're preaching truth with a gentleness and a love. And like Paul and Peter and James and John and all these, and Jesus specifically, you know, you saw where they had to learn. Like the disciples, they had to learn. Jesus didn't learn. But the disciples had to learn to love. And Paul's like, I'm going to take all of these things and I'm going to pour myself out of a drink offering. You're not going to do that if you're just trying to fix people.
Yeah. Because, you know, like I said, he is the way and the truth. And the truth is there's one true way for somebody to be fixed, you know, and there's not any other way is a false way. You know, any other way to fix a person may give them temporary satisfaction, but the problem is still there. But the truth is the truth, and that's Jesus Christ. Only Jesus can fix us, and his ways working in us is the only thing that does it.
One more example of scripture, and we're going to move into our guest here. John and James are talking with Jesus, and he's like, hey, you want to call down fire?
Yeah.
Like, you want to get him?
The thunder, brother of thunder.
You know, like, that's what he said. Like, hey, let's get him. Let's call down fire. And let's fix this situation.
Yeah, that'll teach him.
And you know what Jesus replies? You don't know what spirit you are of now.
Yeah.
And when a good physician doesn't just come in here, diagnose the problem, and leave.
Yeah.
A good physician, a good doctor comes in, and he sits with you. He talks with you. He cares for you. When you understand that, I remember having a doctor for our child who was sick one time, really sick. Like, our firstborn was really sick. And he had wisdom to figure out the problem and to give the right treatment, and it probably saved our kid's life. But about 4 years after that, we visit him at the hospital, and he asked me about my oldest son, and I said he's doing phenomenal, great little boy, hyper playful, and he said he was the sickest boy I've ever treated. And he said, I remember going home and praying for your son.
Oh, wow.
All night long. And it wasn't just about fixing the problem.
Yeah.
It was about loving that. He loved my child enough. And even though he just met the child, he loved my child enough to go home and pray for him.
Wow.
All night long.
That is a good physician.
And if an earthly doctor can be that good,
yeah,
how much greater is our heavenly doctor?
Yeah.
And so don't take truth as just your weapon to destroy people. Take truth.
Build them up.
As the weapon to build.
Build them up.
To love, to hold, to form. And this is where pastors have the heart of the Lord. And this is where leaders need to have the heart of the Lord. You're not there to tear down. You're actually there to build up.
Yeah.
And make sure people's not becoming your collateral damage. Make sure... If people ever become the collateral damage, you're missing the point of the gospel, because God so loved people that he gave his only begotten son.
Yeah. I've got a picture where in my mind of them building the wall with a sword in one hand and then
Nehemiah.
In the other hand, you know, building the wall.
Trowel in one hand and a sword in the other.
And that's truth right there. The truth is it will protect you. But it also builds. So we want to build and protect. So,
well, we have on the phone with us a dear friend and brother in the Lord, and we're so excited to talk to him. Bishop Lance Johnson is with us this morning. Bishop Lance, how are you doing?
I'm doing absolutely fantastic, Pastor Aaron, and I pray that you guys are doing well also.
Amen. We're just trucking right along this morning. It's been a phenomenal morning so far, and excited to hear what the Lord has laid on your heart. I know you're staying busy in this season. Crusades are doing well, all to the glory of God. Many souls are coming to Jesus. So just take a few minutes and just testify of the Lord's goodness in the earth today.
Well, we're coming into our last crusade of the year. We wrapped up with 27 crusades this year. The last one's going to be in Hartford, Kentucky there. So we're getting geared up for that coming up in just a week or so. We'll be starting, I think, Sunday night, the 30th, the 1st, and the 2nd. And, man, we ended up with almost 2,500, a little over 2,500 people that's come to Jesus in America this year alone, in rural America. So the presence of the Lord has just been tangible. You know, almost everywhere we've gone, we've just seen people healed, set free. You know, people that's been born again, that's coming out of the bondages of addiction and brokenness, and even coming out of the bondages of a religious system where they had an idea of God and a philosophy of God, but they're having a true encounter with God and getting born again and becoming a follower of Jesus. And anytime we're seeing lives transformed and people becoming disciples, we're just excited about what he's doing.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I know that what's the Lord really just put on your heart for this season as the word of the Lord, though? In prayer, through the study of the word, what has God given you that's just burning in your heart?
You know, more than anything, just people pressing in to the presence of God, to walk in a position and a place of intimacy with God. I don't believe that we will ever take on the image of Christ, and that is his predestined plan for all humanity, for that matter. When he created man, he created man in his own image, and according to Romans 8, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I believe that even our assignment in ministry, in the fivefold ministry, I believe that our assignment is to minister to people, to model the example until Christ be formed in them. You know, Paul says it in Ephesians, till we come to the fullness of the stature of Christ. He said in Galatians, I travail as a woman giving birth to a child till Christ be formed in you. And, you know, my heart has just been to see people move into such a place of intimacy with God where they've established their priorities and that Jesus is first, that seek ye first the kingdom of heaven, his righteousness. Seek him, you'll find him. Ask, knock, you know, seek and you'll find. And it getting people to press into that intimate relationship with God, where it's more than mechanical, it's more than checkbox Christianity, so that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, their lives can bear the characteristics and the nature of Christ, not just in a church building behind the stained glass windows, but that their life will bear the love, the power, the authority, the characteristics, and the attributes of Jesus everywhere they go, whether in the workplace or in a sporting event, whether they're at family reunion. I know we got the holidays coming up, people gearing up for Thanksgiving and Christmas. Our families need Jesus. They don't need institutional checkbox Christianity. Our families need Jesus. He is the power of God to transform lives, and getting people to understand that just going to church and just responding to an altar call is not the apex of Christianity. You know, just joining a church and attending a few good sermons and singing a few songs, but actually walking in what God's plan is, and that's for us to be conformed into the image of Jesus and then be that light to a lost and dying world.
You know, there's that message, and you used that phrase several times, press in. I've heard several preachers and speakers lately who have expressed that language and vernacular in the sense of they feel like the Lord and the Holy Spirit is actually putting this pressure, saying, we no longer have time to waste. Like, this is an absolute season. We must press in for what's coming.
Yes. Well, and I believe, Pastor, with all my heart, that what people fail to understand, even in the book of Laodicea, when the church was lukewarm, they said, we're good. We don't really need anything. We're good. We're rich, and we have need of nothing. And Jesus said, I'm standing outside of the door, and I'm knocking. There is a responsibility on us as believers to open that door and make sure that we're in that place of fellowship with God. And I'm not talking about now lay me down to sleep stuff. I'm not talking about Lord bless my food. I'm talking about relationship with God, where we're spending quality time with God in prayer, in the Word, in worship, not just in public at church, but that we've got a private life of worship. We've got a private life of devotion and prayer. And not just what I went to the church to do, not just Pastor Aaron praying over me at the church service, because the Lord says, you know, if we'll draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to us. There is a responsibility on our part to seek him and to pursue him. And I think that comes out of a revelation of a few things. Number one, first of all, our need for him, and for us to finally figure out that, hey, we can't fix us, and don't, not trying to be political, but Washington, D.C. ain't going to fix our country either.
Mm-hmm.
The only answer to the battles that we're facing as a nation, that we're facing as a family, that we're facing as believers, is only going to be fixed through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who has the power to change hearts and lives. Once we see our need for God, then it provokes us to pursue him. I think the second thing is our revelation of God, that we understand the magnitude of who he genuinely is, that, you know, he's just more than my get-out-of-hell-free card, that you know, he's my way maker, he's my strength and weakness, he's my peace in the storms. You know, when we understand the magnitude of what he has the ability to do, and you know, just having a revelation of how mighty and how powerful he truly is. And those two revelations, I believe, provokes us into that place of really pressing in. I wrote down some notes. I called them the three P's that I believe every believer has to have: persistence, perseverance, and preservation. I believe those three elements have got to be core values of every true believer.
Amen. Press into that a little bit more, especially on the perseverance, I think you said, because I think enduring to the end shall be saved. And we really do get set off the track quickly, and perseverance is something that we would have to. That word just stuck out to me, so I'd love you to speak a little bit more into those three.
Well, I think the writer of Hebrews makes it clear when he says that God is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That word diligence, again, that would be the opposite of casual. When you look it up in the Strong's in the Greek, it means there is perseverance. There's persistence that we have to go after God. And when you think about that, I think about the parable of the sower. And again, I'm not chasing a rabbit. It's just what I think of. When we get caught up with either an offense or, you know, something somebody did to us in church that causes us to back off, you know, we get offended with somebody, we get distracted by some gossip or something somebody did who hurt our feelings, some church, you know, politics is going on, and we get sidetracked from God and get caught on a tangent. Or we get so busy with life that we get to doing life and we're caught up with family, work, and responsibilities and, you know, all the distractions. We live in a world full of distractions, especially with cell phones and technology. People are just constantly distracted and their minds are being consumed by something, work, pressure, financial troubles. And all of these things is what the Bible said choked out the seed. And what it really does by choking out the seed, it chokes out our relationship with God, our pursuit of God, our time with God. It takes away from the Word. It takes away from prayer. It takes away from that worship that I've been talking about. It pressing into the intimacy of God. And what happens is when we don't pursue Him, we're not receiving. Same thing is in John 15. If I don't abide in the vine, Pastor Aaron, I can do nothing. Mm-hmm. I can't produce the character, the fruit, the authority, the power of God. And all of the attributes of the life of God through the power of the Holy Spirit comes through that relationship with God. And God doesn't just magically clothe us and keep us clothed in the power and the authority and the nature. That comes as a result of abiding. It's not works. I'm not abiding in him because I have to. I'm abiding in him because I'm in this love relationship with God. He's loving me, and because he first loved me, I'm loving him back. I'm spending time. I'm in pursuit of him. He's too amazing not to live for. Plus, I understand where the source of my ability comes from. I know where holiness comes from. It's not a product of self-discipline. Holiness is a product of abiding in Jesus. It's mm-hmm. abiding in him through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's walking with him every day.
Yeah.
And that's why the diligence of pursuing him is not a work process. It's a necessity. I live to pursue him. Live
Come
the
on.
Right in a place. It's like if I don't have it and I don't have that time with him, man, I'm like something's missing. You know, I can't live without this.
Mm-hmm.
So there has to be that perseverance and understanding that if we don't, the consequences are absolutely devastating. For us as a believer, we're just not going to fulfill the assignment, the call, and the mandate of God over our life as a believer.
Amen. I love that. I love that. So good. Now let me ask you this: as you are, you travel just about as much as anybody I know. Do you see the state of the church shifting in a good way or a bad way in America?
I see it in my world, Pastor Aaron. Of course, I'm in rural America. I believe that's my assignment, my call. I mean, I've been in like Huntington, West Virginia, and different places like that. I see the spiritual climate in America changing for the good and the glory of God. I'm seeing pastors and leaders and handfuls of people getting really, really hungry for the Lord, and they're going after Him with that perseverance that we were talking about. They're making prayer the priority. They're pressing in worship. They're pressing in prayer. They're pressing in at home and in their private life. I'm seeing more and more pastors understanding that without prayer, we're not going to see revival, but they're not looking at prayer as a mechanical procedure. They're looking at prayer from their pursuit of God and going after the heart of God. And because of that, it's the fire of God is beginning to burn. The tangible presence of God is coming upon His church in a powerful way. And that's a wonderful thing. And so I do see this happening all over America, from the West Coast to the East Coast, as far up as Vermont, New Hampshire, upstate New York. You know, we're seeing it happen here in Georgia, more and more, Tennessee. I can just go on and on. It's happening all over the body of Christ in America. But the one thing that I see, and I saw this several years ago when revival really began to hit our nation, I'm seeing at the same time, while other people are igniting, I'm watching the religious crowd absolutely dig their heels in and just becoming completely carnal and I hate to say this, even demonic, brother. Yeah. I see the resistance of the religious system that does not want to move with God. They want church as normal. They don't want the fire of God. They don't want the presence of God, and they will fight and do everything they can to resist it through the manipulation of threatening with money, to just throwing tantrum like a 5-year-old school kid on a playground. They just do not want to move with God. They want checkbox Christianity as normal.
Yeah.
So while they're at the same time, there's a great spiritual move of God happening across America, and I believe the spiritual climate of America is changing. I also see there coming a separation because of it.
Yeah. Well, you know, I don't – my calling is a little bit different, and I think that's the beautiful thing about the body of Christ is where all of our – but I think we're both after true revival, like hearts being changed, hearts being renewed.
Yes.
And I think that's a beautiful part of the body of Christ is that it takes so many different types of people and different callings.
Yes.
And different giftings. I think that's one of the most marvelous, amazing things about the body of Christ. And somebody who gets to travel more than, say, I would, who's more local, which, I mean, I love that. It's what I'm called to do. I love that pastoring aspect. One of the critiques that I've heard of the revival culture, and I would love for you to speak into it a little bit, because I think you may be able to bring context. And I think I even see it sometimes in some of the things I've been a part of. It seems like revival culture sometimes centers on what happens within the four walls, but does not translate to what happened in the living room or happens at the kitchen table or translates what happens at the school. Like, how do we get the revival culture that people seeking of this glory of God coming back to this house? How do we get it to translate into every fashion of our life then and not just be a Christmas tree ornament again? Like, oh, we've got our good revival here. We've got our good house over here. We've got our good. How does that revival and the glory of God permeate every facet of our life?
Well, and I think that is one of the most valid points that I see. In because there's a lot of different opinions and philosophies, ideas about what people really believe that revival is. And I think it all boils down to when you have a guy that wants to be a leader, everything starts with leadership, Pastor Aaron. I believe mm-hmm. that with my whole heart. If it's not in the life of the pastor or the leaders of that church, man, you might as well pack up and go home. And because it's not going any further than the leadership. Even my travels, I travel only where the pastor has a heart for a move of God. And I define very clearly to the pastors that I minister for, and in most of the places, as you know, I'm there. I'm not a one-time show. I'm in relationship with these pastors. But here's the heart of what I think. I'm going to speak into that.
Mm-hmm.
If a leader is looking for a revival as a tool and a mechanism to put people in his church, if he's looking for revival to draw a crowd,
that's good.
If he's looking for revival to be just that, let's put people in the pews, let's put excitement, we want the glory of God because they want people to come, because it's all about church growth numerically. When their heart is people in pews, then you're going to get just the negative side, and that is not revival. I do not define that as revival. I tell people all the time, I'm not a hired gun to come give you a revival meeting. My heart is to bring a sustained move of God. And because here's what happens in a real sustained move of God, it brings reformation. If revival does not result in the transformation and reformation of people's lives and the life of the church, then it's not true revival. It is no more than a flash in the pan. And that means what I mean by that is what God does in the sanctuary sustained. Then that results in people becoming more intimate with God. They become followers of Jesus, not people that are just, I'm chasing a meeting. I tell people all the time, if your private prayer life, it does not mirror what you're doing in your public prayer life at a revival, then it's hypocritical. You got to have in the private life the same kind of radical, intimate, personal worship that you have publicly. If you're dancing and laying in the floor and weeping in public worship, then that should be the mirror of what's happening in your private worship. If you don't have that same kind of worship, you could talk about the Word and hearing the Word, but if you're not in the Word in your private life, and I believe that a true, genuine move of God, that where the heart of the pastor, the heart of the leader of that church, the heart of the evangelist or the prophet or whoever is leading and moving in revival, it has to be to see the people become followers. That is our responsibility and job, not to get people in pews, but to make them followers of Jesus. That is, and to be transformed in the image of Jesus. When we understand that's our responsibility, then we won't let people settle for just being revival chasers. They're just looking for the next high. They're just looking for the next encounter. They're just looking for the next goosebump. We have to teach people that out of our belly comes rivers of living water. And I use the example of Ezekiel when God showed him the vision, and he got in the ankle deep water, and he got in the knee deep, and then he got in loin deep, and then he went to swimming deep. The Bible says that river came from the throne of God. And I believe that the river, the Bible said, that's why out of our belly shall flow rivers. Our heart is to be the throne of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're the house of God, the Bible says. So if Christ sits on the throne of our hearts, then there ought to be rivers flowing out of our belly. And we can either go play in somebody else's river, or we can create our own. And every believer should create a river of revival instead of chasing after it. That we've got to mature and grow up and become grounded so that we're caring. And for that to happen, that has to be the priority of the leadership, Pastor Aaron. You and I and every else, we can't just be satisfied with putting people in pews. We can't let people settle for folded arm spectatorship Christianity. We've got to set the standard and love people and mentor people and lead by example the model of what real, true Christianity looks like, and not let people settle for just being happy with
You know, I see it as, I was just kind of looking for language. If true revival always produces a residue that permeates every facet of society. It may not radically change every facet of society, but it will permeate every facet of society. And you can look at history of great revivals, and cities were being changed. Like, dice factories were being shut down. Crime rates were going down. Was everything fixed? No. But the residue of what was sticking on people because of what people was carrying was changing. Mm-hmm. And absolutely. I think that's where sometimes we miss it with it. What you're saying is, like, we just want the crowds. We want the big, we want to be able to say we met 21 nights in a row and we have thousands of people coming. But what are those thousands of people taking into the earth?
That's right.
And I think that's, for me, a lot of people have that critique, and I can't always ignore it because I think there is points of it that's true. And I'm gonna be teaching some more on the religious spirit this Sunday morning and institutionalized Christianity and how the Lord liberates us from a room and then we go build more rooms. And we just have to be careful of that because I think unintentionally and sometimes intentionally we're putting God back in the box, the very box He broke with the cross. And But we got 1 or 2 minutes left. Final words. We thank you so much.
Well, thank you so much, Pastor Aaron, for everything you guys are doing. And again, just thank you for letting me just share my heart and what I see God doing across America. And we just want to continue to pray for every believer to just go after God, press into Him, let the Word become rooted and grounded in Him, His Word, and that relationship with God. Behold Him, I believe the eyes, if the eye be singular, the whole body be full of light. We cannot reflect what we do not behold.
So
we've got to stay in a place where our eyes are locked upon Him so that we bear His image every day.
Mm. Amen, my brother. It's great talking to you. I wish we could talk more, but I know schedules a lot of times prevent it. But I pray for you, and I know you're praying for us, and we love you dearly.
We love you guys as well, and thank you again so much for everything y'all are doing in the kingdom.
Amen. You too, my brother. We'll talk to you soon.
Mm-hmm. Have a blessed day.
You too. All right. Well,
amen.
Great conversation. I love how he addressed a lot of that, and you know, things we've talked about and shared, he is saying the same thing. And so,
mm-hmm. That scripture has really been on my mind a lot, the I be single. It just seems like Jesus is, he's trying to remind us of what we're supposed to have our gaze on. Because I've been feeling that with a pull, like the pull for distraction for so long now. But amen. Amen to all of that.
Amen. Well, we are out of time for today. We love you. We're praying for you.
And it looks like we will be back tomorrow.
It looks
morning.
Like we'll probably be here. Probably only be going till about 8 o'clock because I have to
hour.
Leave. And so we'll be here live for the first hour tomorrow, and then we'll have a great conversation afterwards, something to that regard, a sermon to play in there. But we love you. We bless you. And we're praying for you. If anything we can do today, call the station. We'd love to connect in prayer with you. We'll be back tomorrow, 7 a.m. Central Time, here on Mornings of Box 2 Radio on the Box 2 Radio Network.